I invite you to turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi will begin reading at chapter 2, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. You'll find the book of Malachi right before the book of Matthew, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens or strangers of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we return to the book of Malachi, it's helpful to remember the context, the situation in which Malachi was prophesying to God's people. Understand that ever since the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Micah, had prophesied about a promised Messiah, God's people had been awaiting the day that that Messiah would arrive. They didn't know how long it would take. And now they've been waiting a long time. By the time Malachi was prophesying, it had been about 300 years since the time of Isaiah. Remember all of Isaiah's promises about a Messiah and prophecies about Jesus Christ? Well, they had been waiting 300 years since those. It had also been nearly 300 years since Jeremiah had prophesied. And in Jeremiah, there's the promises of a great king in the line of David, a king who would save God's people. What a welcome promise to a people wearied under exile. And still, they wait. Boys and girls, have you ever had to wait a long time for something? One of the longest things we wait for every year is our birthday. We look forward to our birthdays, the celebrations, the gifts maybe, the birthday cake. But it takes a long time to get there, doesn't it? Some of you have had birthdays recently, and when you have a birthday, it's great, but then you have to a whole year to wait until your next one, and it takes a long time. Well, can you imagine waiting 300 years? That's how long the people of God have been waiting. They've been waiting for God to send them a Messiah, a deliverer, and after 300 years, there's no sign of this Messiah arriving. It had been around 80 years since God had ended the exile, where he brought them into the foreign land, and now he's brought them back to Jerusalem. And they've begun to rebuild, and at first there was optimism. Maybe this was a sign that God was about to do great works among his people again. Maybe this would be the day of the Messiah. But 80 years have passed, and still nothing. In fact, they didn't even have their own independence, let alone a great king who would save them. The nations around them seemed to do just fine. They, in fact, seemed to prosper. The Persians continued to rule over them and would continue to do so for another 150 years. All said and done, there was no promise, no sign of God's promise being fulfilled for his people. And in light of that, God's people have grown discouraged. Worse, they've grown complacent, even bitter. Many had stopped believing that God would ever keep his promises. Some began to say that serving God was pointless. They said, look at our situation. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. Either God is unjust or he's unavailable. Either way, what's the point of continuing on in serving him? Well, it was to these people in this situation that God gives Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 to 3, verse 5. And in the midst of their faithless grumbling, God warns his people to prepare themselves, because he will certainly come with perfect justice. As we explore this passage together today, we'll see how these verses apply, not only back in Malachi's day, but also in our day, as we wait for God's promised return for the day of judgment. We'll see together first that there is a wearying refrain. God is unjust or unavailable. That Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament is for a reason. It reflects the reality that Malachi was the last significant prophet that God sent to his people until the coming of John the Baptist. When Malachi prophesied, God's people had already received all the Old Testament prophecies. Likely that means that they would have had them read to them as well. And so they would have known the words of Haggai 2 verse 6, which says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of nations will come. And I will fill this house, this temple, with glory, says the Lord Almighty." That means they had the prophecies of Zechariah 1, verses 16 and 17, where God says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Beautiful promises. And yet, in spite of those promises, life went on. Life went on without any sign of those promises being fulfilled. And in light of that, there was a temptation for God's people to lose faith. Physically, the new temple that they worshipped in was a mere shadow of the great temple of Solomon. Moreover, when Solomon finished building that temple, perhaps you know the story of how God's visible glory descended and entered into that great temple of Solomon. But when God's people finished building the second temple, that didn't happen. To the eyes of many among God's people, the Lord had departed. As the enemies of God's people thrived, and as the people of God suffered or scratched by, the temptation to faithlessness grew. It seemed to their eyes that evil wasn't punished. It seemed that the unrighteous prospered. It seemed that God allowed the godless nations to succeed and caused his people to suffer. What on earth was God doing? Well, we can sympathize with the situation among God's people. But we should also recognize that the answers to these real and very difficult challenges and questions had already been given in the Old Testament. For example, they would have had God's people looked, they would have found insight for their exact situation in places like Psalm 73. Listen to what the psalmist says there in verses 3 through 5. The psalmist looks around and he writes, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common to men. They're not plagued by human ills." Sounds a lot like the concerns in Malachi's day, doesn't it? But listen to what the psalmist concludes later on in that same psalm. He says in verse 17, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely God has placed them on slippery ground. God cast them down to ruin." The psalmist understood what God was about in his world. He understood that the place of the wicked may seem prosperous in this life, but it's a precarious place indeed. The psalmist wrote down his findings so that later generations would understand this difficult question and would have an answer. But instead of finding their answers in God's word, the people of Malachi's day have given in to bitterness and anger toward God. They've added their own explanations, as we see in verse 17. They declare that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. They ask, where is the God of justice? There's a certain bitterness in their questions. They're not following the wisdom of the psalmist. And so God brings a complaint against them. God declares that their words have wearied them, wearied him. And we understand that, don't we? Because we see the foolishness of the accusations against God. But isn't it also true that these same concerns are all around us? Perhaps you even find an echo of these same concerns in your own heart this morning. Where is God's justice? Where is God's return? I've heard people who grew up in the church ask almost these exact questions. They'll say, well, I believe God is real, but why does he allow these things to happen in life around me, or in my life, or the life of my loved one? They don't understand what God is doing. They claim they can't accept God's actions. They argue that either God is unjust, since what they see around them is unjust, or God is powerless to do anything about it. Or he doesn't care. Maybe you've heard these same arguments. Maybe you've wrestled with them in your own mind. They're common complaints in apologetics, too, in witnessing to those who don't know God. When people are asked why they don't worship God, these answers are often given. We see in the world around us reasons for this too, don't we? In the past couple of weeks, we've seen the start of another war there, but in Israel. With the start of that war, we've realized that people are dying. In fact, even civilians are dying. We might ask, where is God in that conflict? Or if you read a little wider, you'll understand that there are places in the world going through famine, starvation. Where is God in those places? Or if you look at your lives personally, you probably know many people who have served God their entire life and yet are going through difficult times. You might ask, are they any better off for having served God? Look at the world around us. Aren't Christians still persecuted? Don't Christians still get diagnosed with deadly diseases? Is God unjust, or is he unavailable? Why does he allow these things to happen? These are real questions, aren't they? They were asked by God's people in Malachi, and they're asked by God's people today. They might even be questions that you find an echo of in your heart. So how do we respond to them? How do we answer them? Well, God begins, and we can begin by looking at God's response in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. It's an unexpected response, at least for God's people in Malachi. He responds that he must first purify his people. It's not hard to see that the complainers in chapter 2, verse 17 were making a critical assumption. They were assuming that God's justice, God's arrival with judgment, would be always for their benefit. Whether because of God's covenant promises to Israel or whether because of their own self-righteousness, they assumed that the day of the Lord that he had promised in all his prophecies would be for their good, their advantage. But chapter 3 begins to expose that assumption and challenge it. It begins innocently enough. God has heard. Their complaints aren't being ignored. In fact, the prophecies quoted earlier will be fulfilled. God is making ready the day of his return, the day that he will come to his temple. Not only would he come, but like a great earthly king, he was preparing a way. He would send a messenger. In 3 verse 1, there are two mentions of a messenger, but they don't refer to the same being. The first messenger prepares the way. Like a king's trusted servant, he goes before, making sure that all the areas will be ready for the king's journey. The coming of the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, is treated as one and the same as the coming of God himself. And the messenger who prepares the way is referring to prophets like Malachi and other prophets who prepared the way for God to come to his people by announcing his return, by calling the people to repent and to prepare for the coming of God. It was finally fulfilled in the work of John the Baptist, the last great prophet, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who prepared the way for God's Son. The messenger of the covenant is a reference to the coming of Christ, who is both the messenger but also God himself, the desired and long-awaited Messiah, the Lord come to his people. And so verse 1 is very good news. God has heard, God is preparing, and God will come to his people. But then comes verse 2. God asks, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when the Lord appears? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. The people asked where God's justice was. They accused God of approving of evil. It's an audacious accusation. And verse 2 exposes their foolishness. Far from approving of evil, God's standards are so high, his expectations so great, that even his own people fall short of them. No one, not even God's people, are ready for his return. It wasn't that God is overlooking the obvious sin in the nations around them, or even within God's own people. Malachi brings very clear accusations against the sin of God's people. God is aware in other prophecies of the sins around them as well. It wasn't that God was unavailable. No, God says his delay is because no one is ready for his coming. His delay is so that his people could prepare themselves. Even those who could only see the sins of their neighbors were in fact unready for God's return, for God's coming. They clamored for God's justice, not seeing that their own lives fell far, far short. If God were to come, they too would be liable for judgment. And there's also hope in verses 2 through 4. The analogies that God uses are extreme, a refiner, a refiner's fire. But they're not for destruction. They're for cleansing, for purification. The holy and righteous God will not find his people perfectly prepared, but he will prepare them himself. He will be like the refiner's fire, the intense heat that melts the metal and burns off the impurities or causes them to rise to the top where the refiner can remove them. He'll be like the launderer's soap. Maybe that doesn't seem like an impressive analogy, but in those days, a launderer's soap was a lot more like lye, that very intense chemical that can cause a lot of burns. It was for intense cleaning. God would purify his people. God says he would be like the refiner who purifies his people from the Levites to the laity. And God will do so until their offerings are acceptable and brought in humility, as in the high points of Israel's religious days, days like the days of Moses or the days of David when they served him with sincerity. He will be like the refiner who knows that the metal is finally pure when he can look at the metal and see his face shining back at him. So too, God's own person, his own holiness, will be the standard that he looks for in his people. He will purify his people. And so these verses expose the mistakes made by the people of Malachi's day in 2 verse 17. The mistakes like self-righteousness, a failure to understand how holy God is, a lack of true reverence. No, God says, this is the truth. And so in this way, they also give us an answer for the challenges that we sometimes face in the world around us. When people around us or when we ourselves ask where God's justice is, there's an assumption always that the justice is needed for others. These words expose the reality that God's justice condemns all of us. That his righteousness is so pure, that his standards are so high, that not one of us on our own can meet them. God's delay of action is not an injustice or lack of interest, but it's a work of mercy. He's not willing that any should perish. He must first purify his people. God's response to the questioning of chapter 2, verse 17, isn't to eliminate any and all questioning. God's word shows that there are ways to question God in a righteous way. The psalmist in Psalm 73 does so. Or the words of Habakkuk, the prophet, who saw the wickedness of God's people, who saw the wickedness of the people that God would use to judge his people, and asked God what he was doing. But both the questions of Psalm 73 and the questions of the prophet Habakkuk are questions that are prompted by a longing for God. They're not questions that arise out of bitterness. They're questions that arise out of a desire to see God's righteousness revealed, to see God's justice perfectly brought, to see evil undone. Whereas the question of chapter 2, verse 17 here in Malachi is a question of self-righteousness. It's arrogant. It places God in a position of being judged. And as we see in these verses here in chapter 3, it's an attitude of foolishness. Indeed, so severe is God's coming that it prompts a final question. Can any of God's people be found ready? The message of the final verse changes from purification to judgment. The discontents of chapter 2, verse 17 had asked for God's justice. God says, don't worry, justice will come. But he says in verse 5, beware that such justice doesn't condemn you. And this sobering verse begins with two statements from God. He will come near to the speakers of 2:17 for judgment, and he will be quick to testify. He lists the sins that he will testify against. Where is the God of justice, they ask? Here's their answer. The specific sins listed by God in verse 5 is not an exhaustive list. But that they're mentioned by name is important, and we should pay attention to it. Each of these sins we see is of a serious nature. In Mosaic law, both the adulterer and adulteress was to be put to death, a serious sin. Sorcery, which could be trying to control the weather or events or even other people through means of magic, was forbidden. Or through means of witchcraft was forbidden and punishable by death by Mosaic law. And even today, such practices are forbidden for God's people, and we ought not to trifle with them. Perjury, which is lying under oath, especially under oath to God, could lead to punishment by death as well if the sin was serious enough. The other sins, defrauding laborers of wages, oppressing widows and fatherless, and depriving aliens or foreigners of justice, each of these sins is a form of abusing someone who is vulnerable in society. And God's judgment against these sins reveals something. It reveals that he's not blind to injustice. In fact, he sees injustice so well that even the injustice that happens to those who are unable to bring their own complaints is noted by God. And he will defend them. The final sin God lists is a sort of concluding charge. They've failed to fear God. It's not simply just another sin. It's a sin that goes along with each of the others listed. It's the root of each of these sins, a failure to fear God. And it will be exposed once for all when God finally reveals himself in all of his glory, when he comes near for judgment. On that day, every knee will indeed bow. Well, as we apply these verses in our own lives, they carry wisdom and warning to us. They help us to understand how to answer those who charge God with injustice by exposing to us the glory of God, by reminding us of how great he is. They also warn not to assume that God's patience is a sign of weakness. In Malachi's day, God was waiting to bring judgment because he wished to prepare his people. His patience was an opportunity for even the people making blasphemous accusations to repent, to be found ready on that day of salvation or of judgment. And so these verses also encourage each one of us to examine our own hearts. When we're tempted to doubt God's purposes, rather than doubt God, we should go back to his word. Instead of mocking God like the speakers in Malachi 2:17, we should take the approach of the psalmist in Psalm 73, to draw near to God for answers, to seek answers for God in God himself. In his presence and in his word, we'll see that the prosperity of the wicked is temporary at best. These verses also have a clear connection to Jesus' first entrance into the world in his incarnation. The promise of the messenger we see is fulfilled by John the Baptist. The promise of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it points not only to the day of his incarnation, but also to the day of his return. As we just sang before the sermon, that day of judgment, day of wonders. In his first coming, Jesus Christ came as the perfect sacrifice. As Malachi 3 says, he made it a way possible for God's people to bring offerings that were pure, that were acceptable to the Lord. We see that confirmed in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Through Jesus, we have been made ready to offer God service that is acceptable to him. And even now, Christ the Lord is at work purifying his people by his Spirit, by his word. He's making us ready for his day of return. Even now, he calls us to repentance and to cleansing through the sacrifice that he has won. At his second coming, he will come with judgment for all who refuse his summons, who do not fear God. And so the same question is asked, or which are asked in 2:17, are asked today, both in the world and in the broader church. Where is God's return? Why does God allow injustice? Why does he delay? 2 Peter 3 deals with this question. Listen to what he writes in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? And Peter responds to their objections in verse 9. He says, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. When we see the wickedness or suffering in this world, we may echo the questions of Malachi 2, verse 17, or Psalm 73. But dear people of God, we must do so reverently. We must do so without giving in to bitterness or despair, trusting that God is just and good, that he does know what's going on. We must do so humbly recognizing that God's plan has accounted for all that we see and all that we don't see, even though we may not understand it. While we wait God's return, God calls his church as well to function as a messenger, to, like the prophets of old, prepare the people for the return of God. He calls us to declare Christ's salvation far and wide. He calls us to live lives of obedience that bear witness to his goodness. And this too is the message of our text. But there remains one final concern. What of our own sins? What of the sins that God will be quick to judge in this chapter? Soon we'll be invited to the table of the Lord, where a list of sins similar to Malachi 3 verse 5 is also read in the form. And all such sinners are forbidden. On what grounds then do any of us come to the table of the Lord? On what grounds do we declare that we're ready for God's judgment? On the grounds of Christ's victory. In the confidence that through God's people, that through Christ, though God's people have never kept his law and have never lived in true justice with love for their neighbor and love for God above all, he has given us his Son. In God's mercy, he delayed his justice until Christ the Lord entered the world. until Christ the Lord took the full cup of God's wrath and drained it to its very bottom. Until on the cross, the Son of God laid the foundation for the purity of all his people. And so our answer to these questions, our hope this morning, is found in Jesus Christ. He is our confidence today as well, not only as we await God's return, but as we come to the table of the Lord. As God's people, and as we reflect on the seriousness of God's coming judgment against sin, may we take refuge in the cross of Christ. As we reflect on God's patient plan of salvation far beyond our understanding, may we do so humbly and with thanksgiving. And may we thank him above all for the cross of Christ, where justice and mercy meet. Amen.